We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Unbalanced in their views on guidance. I'm happy for you though to provide me with some good Christian book before the series ends to help me to be able to help others. But as I know at this stage, I know of no book that I can really happily recommend to you, and the ones I do know I'm quite unhappy about. And so I'm going to give a series that we've actually been through before about 2 years ago, which I take it the majority of the congregation was not with us then, and it has been developed since then. I've given it actually a couple of other times and places and changed it each time and developed it a little bit further. And I'm doing so because of the importance of this subject, especially at the age at which most of us are at, in which apparently important decisions have to be made. And especially as we come towards the end of the year, I understand the relevance that some of you will find on the subject of guidance. The three talks will follow along this pattern. The first one is on Does God Guide? And on the subject of accepting the guidance that God gives. The second one will be on How Does God Guide? What is the way in which God guides his people? And the third one, we will take a case study on the subject of work, because the first two will tend to be a little abstract. I will seek to give you applications on the way through, but you still may not see the overall picture, and so we pick up on one subject, that is the subject of work or careers, and we see what God's guidance is on that subject, what the Bible and what God will say on that particular topic. Now, in doing any topical series like this, I am always hesitant. It is not my custom and habit to do it, although we tend to once or twice a year. And my hesitancy is in this, lies in this, that it is impossible to present all the information the Bible has on a topic. Therefore, in the selection of the material that you give, you cannot help but be unbalanced. Seems to me to be a great danger in any doctrinal series. And the less the man knows the Bible, the more the probability of his unbalanced views coming out. And as that is not my particular aim in life, to give unbalanced views of Christianity, I by and large therefore avoid doctrinal series. Yet I recognise the need for us sometimes to look at important topics and to try and gather together our thoughts in some kind of system that will help us to understand what the Bible is saying on a particular subject. And so I do it, but I do it with the warning to you that you must listen even more carefully than ever, because you're undoubtedly now going to get an unbalanced view. I will seek to make it as balanced as I can, but that is an inevitable problem when I can't have your attention for about 10 or 11 hours in one stretch over the next 5 or 6 weeks. Because it would take that to cover the subject of guidance adequately. What is the problem then? The problem lies in the fact that we are agents who make decisions, who act through the decision-making process. From the choice of whether or not to buy a car and which one to buy, to the choice of which clothes I'm going to put on tomorrow morning. I keep on making choices and acting. And I am held responsible by those choices and actions that I do. I'm held responsible by my society. I'm held responsible by God, such as in Romans 2:6, Romans 14:12, we're told by that God holds us accountable for our actions. Romans 2:6, 14:12. Not only am I held responsible and accountable, but I've got to live with the consequences of my actions. That is the nature of the world I'm in. Not only I have to live with them, but others do. And so, very often, my actions affect my children to the third and fourth generation. I must live with those consequences. So in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul warns against sexual immorality on the grounds that you sin against your own body. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that he who sows to the flesh reaps from the flesh, he who sows to the Spirit reaps from the Spirit. that the kinds of things I do now will have consequences that rebound back upon me. And so my decisions, my actions, affect my life. So far, plain sailing. It's point four which gives us the problem. We are neither omniscient nor omnipotent. In case you hadn't noticed that fact, I thought I'd just share it with you, that you do not know everything, and you cannot do everything. As we do not know everything, and as we cannot do everything, our decisions, therefore, are often wrong. And the consequences of our decisions are often painful, because we cannot think out all the consequences of the action that will take place, the consequences of any action we take. And we cannot control the circumstances of life so as to bring about the result we wanted. Therefore, through our lack of omniscience, all-knowing, our lack of omnipotence, all-power, we are faced with a dilemma. Now, one of the options is, of course, is to opt out of decision-making. But you can't really do that. You have to make the choice. Are you going to get out of bed tomorrow morning, or aren't you going to get out of the bed tomorrow morning? And that will affect whether or not you'll have lunch, whether or not you'll die of starvation, whether or not a whole range of other questions follow. You can't not make decisions. We're caught in a world where we do. And there are decisions on all matters. Where to live, what work to do, whom to marry, how many children to bear, which car to buy, where to go on holidays, which shop to buy in, what brand to purchase. There's thousands and thousands of decisions that we're making every day of the week. And we have to be making to actually live. So you can't opt out of decision making, yet not being omnipotent and not being omniscient, we can't be fully confident of decision making. And we're going to be held responsible for our decisions, and we're going to live with the consequences of our decisions. And the more freedom we have, and the more wealth we have, then the more decisions we have to make. If you're a starving man on a desert island, you don't have all that many decisions to be making. But when you live in our affluence, with our political freedoms, then of course we have any number of decisions that are put before us. And the richer, and the freer, the more the problem is ours. Christians look to God and expect that God will make some difference to them in this area. They hope to find their answers to life, their own life, in God. But God's guidance needs acceptance. And we can accept faithlessly or faithfully. And they are the two main headings that you see tonight. The faithless answers to God's guidance, and point four is the faith of the godly, that is about the faithful answers. How a man of faith rightly responds to God's guidance. I'll explain why we've got another little topic on the God of faith in due time. What then are the faithless answers? I've listed three. You could have more than that, of course. There are many others. The first faithless answer does not acknowledge the power of God. You see it typified in the one of the lessons we had tonight in James 4, 13 to 17. There are a group of men who make their plans. We're going to go to such and such a town and trade for a year and get gain and go here and do that. But they do not take account of God. They do not reckon with God and his control of that town and that trade and their lives. And so, the best laid schemes of mice and men. Still people do it, don't we? Someone says, what are you going to do when you finish uni? And you say, oh, well, I'm going to go and... And you rattle out a whole long list of things that you have made up your mind you are going to do. Without so much as a passing nod at the possibility that God may have other plans in mind, or that God may restrict you and prevent you from doing it. God actually just plays no part in the scene of my future. I am running my life my way. You see it in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, where a man makes his plans about retirement. He's done very well, so he builds big barns in order to establish himself in peace and security. And then God says, you fool, this night is your soul required of you. And then where will all the money, all the acquisitions of your life be? Whose will they be then? Making his plans without God. That is a faithless, non-Christian way of action. But it's a real threat to those of us who are omnicompetents. You say, well, that lets me off the hook, I'm not one of them. Rubbish, of course you are. If you have ever succeeded in anything, you're in this category. I know the word omni means succeeded everything. But if you succeed at things in life, then you have the danger of thinking that you can run your life by yourself. You've got where you are by your own stint of hard work and labour. The self-made man is, of course, his own worst enemy. For he thinks he's done it without God. And because he's done it without God so far, he'll be able to do it without God in the future. I passed all those exams and I never so much as prayed to God. I needn't worry about this next one. Well, that's not so wise, is it? There's every good reason to worry about it, because you do not know what will happen at the time of an examination, do you? From your biro running dry to having a headache, to sitting on a rickety chair, to forgetting everything that you've learned, to having your exam paper lost by the examiner, to have him in a foul mood, having had an argument with his wife just before he marks your paper. Anything can actually take place, can't it, in the examinations of life? And God is in control, and those of us who are self-made are in most danger of thinking we'll be able to make our own future. For we do not acknowledge God. But Christians have another perversity. Because we are agents who make decisions, we tend to believe that God doesn't guide except through the use of our own participation, our own intelligence. That the only guidance God offers are guidance that comes through our making up our minds. That God always will guide through the mind. That is not the case. A psalm we'll look at in due time, in Psalm 32, points to the fact that God can guide us like a horse is guided, with a bit in its mouth, pulled this way and that way. God can guide through the circumstances of life, the options he makes available to us, the options he denies us. There are many ways in which God can guide, through striking us down with sickness on the spot, incapacitation, through family pressures, through changes in government. The whole circumstances of life can be used by God to be guiding us. So the first great danger we lie in, the first faithless answer, is to see that God plays no part. The second faithless answer is to see that God is not working for our good. This is as old as Adam and Eve. For you remember the temptation that comes to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, is that the serpent says to her, God has said this to you because he knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. And he doesn't want that to take place. He hasn't made the rules up for your good. He has made up the rules for his own good. That is always the temptation of sin, that God has not got our good at heart, but there are other hidden motives. The world is still telling Christians exactly the same thing. Life will be better if you just relax. Don't get so hung up about morality and sticking to high-flying principles. Just relax back and enjoy yourself. But that really things will be very much better if you do it this way or that way, and you don't become such a niggly, stick-in-the-mud, boring person. See, Christians are always presented as boring do-gooders. They don't know us too well. However, that is a terrible picture, see, because the best way of life is to live God's ways. God's laws are not burdensome. They're made for us to enjoy life to the full, rather than to cruel life and make it unhappy. Indeed, the consequences of every sin are always unhappiness. They're always of a hangover. It is always there. One lie leads to another, leads to social fragmentation, leads to distrust between people. It's a disaster area to go into it. Telling the truth is always the best course of action in every situation. We will enjoy life more. We'll be able to face our own selves. We'll be able to face our friends. We'll be able to face God if we just tell the truth. That each time the temptation comes, I think I'll be better off. If I twist it, if I distort it, I'll be able to impress people if I can colour the story a little bit. See how stupid we are. But we think that God's guidance is not for our good, because he's a killjoy. He doesn't like to see people enjoying themselves. That's why they're sent to church so regularly, because you never can enjoy yourself there. Ever you do, you sit in those cold buildings on hard chairs in solemn silence. And what... I heard someone laugh. You're not allowed to do that. Church. And you must not enjoy yourself here, of all places. God the killjoy. You see it in that parable that Jesus tells in Luke 19, which again we had read for us earlier on, where the servant has the talent and he buries it. And that is his reasoning for burying it. It's in Luke 19, and just pick up those verses 21 and 22. Notice his attitude to the master. Verse 20, 21 it is rather. Luke 19, 20, 21. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." See, because his attitude to his master was that this master is a hard, cruel man, therefore his actions, he thought, was appropriate to such a hard, cruel man. The master goes on to point out that that was even more stupid, because if he really is hard and cruel, look what he'll do to him, and he does. But because people's attitude to God is like that, they are so frightened of God that some Christians actually move into inactivity. It's a strange and weird heresy that has been going around in Christian circles for some many years. And I'll draw your attention to it because you'll hear it someday, I am sure. If you hang around Christian circles, you're bound to hear it. It's called the doctrine of the second best. It's a funny one, isn't it? The doctrine of the second best. See, God has a plan for you, for your life. And you've got to be very careful to find God's plan for your life. Because if you muck it up somewhere along the line, if you don't do what he says to do at some crucial, critical point, then you'll miss out on his perfect plan for your life, and from there on in you'll be living only a second best form of life. And so God calls you to the mission field, and if you missed it, and don't go on the mission field, then everything else in your life will be of second best quality. God called you to marry Mary Lou, but you miss Mary Lou and marry Jane instead, well then everything will be of a second best quality in your marriage. And so Christians live in this terror of God, who has got a perfect plan for you, but he's not revealing it. He's making it very difficult for you to find it, so as to be able to enjoy watching you squirm as a second best Christian. And the best way of being able to cope with that, of course, is never do anything. Although even that is terrifying, because maybe he wants you to do something. I know of a man who spent 3 years living off his parents, not undertaking any work, while waiting for God to make it clear as to which mission field he was supposed to go to. He knew he was supposed to go to a mission field, but God had not written it for him as to which one, so for 3 years he sponged on his parents, terrified of going to the wrong one. Because that would be second best. I tell you, second best would have been better than what he was doing. Far, far better. See, what that whole view is, a view of God which is negative. It's a terribly negative view of God. It's appalling blasphemy, really, that God is so mean-spirited as that. It also, of course, is a faithless answer, because it doesn't trust God to overrule in the affairs of your life. It's also a piece of stupid nonsense. Because if every time I fail God, I move to second best, I would be up to about 5 millionth best by now. Because every time I sinned, I've missed his perfect plan, and I've had a fair few in my lifetime, like you have in yours. How can you think that one decision is of such crucial importance that now you live a second best, whereas another decision... See, what happens if you fail to go in the mission field and missed out on Mary Lou? Well, that must be third best now, mustn't it? Or should you multiply them and have that makes it the fourth best, seeing it's two times two? Well, I mean, it's just a stupidity, that whole view. Yet there are many Christians whose consciences are lived in fear because you might miss God's plan. And look, there's all kinds of people here in this building who have never heard it developed out in the second best doctrine, because I haven't been preaching it, but who have still got it because they've heard this business about God guiding you to one particular person to marry. And he's got that plan from all eternity as who she is, who he is. And so you go around in terms of your relationships with the opposite sex, always terrified that you might miss out on the one. And you come to the decision when you think you should marry this particular girl or this particular fellow, but the burning question in your heart and mind is this the one or am I making a mistake? The doctrine of the special one is for married people only. Once you're married, let me tell you something, that is the one. Until you're married, that piece of information is only meant to reassure you not to worry about the decision. God has it in control. But to spend your time looking for the one will lead you into terror and fear and inactivity. Because your view of God is wonky. He's not a generous, loving God who is seeking to give you one. He is a mean-spirited, nasty God who's making it difficult for you to find the one that he is giving you and who's going to punish you if you muck it up. The third faithless answer is that God is not that God is not working my way. That I want to do God's things my way, but he wants me to do them his way, and his way obviously won't work, and my way obviously will work. Therefore, I'll do God's work my way. Saul is a classic in that. If you read the life of Saul, he consistently seems to do it. God tells him to do one thing, so he does another thing. He does them for very commendable reasons. God tells him, for example, that he's to kill all the sheep that he conquers in one particular battle. I think it's with the Amalekites, isn't it? And he refuses to do that because he wants to offer them to the Lord. But God says, obedience is more important than sacrifice. So he wants to tell God what God wants. What's the best deal in terms of religion? People are always telling God what God wants because people think they're God themselves. Take Isaiah 30 as an example. Here is the history of the people of Israel when they are under threat, and they decide that an alliance with Egypt would be the best thing for them because Egypt's got something that will really help them. Egypt has horses. You mightn't think that's a big deal. But in a world in which most people don't have horses, whoever has the horse wins the battle. And so they decide on this alliance on Egypt, but it's not God's plan. Notice verses 1 and 2. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be your shame. Go over to verse 15 and you see God's plan for them. This is what the Saviour of the Lord said, Holy One of Israel says, rather, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. See, here they're threatened by political disaster. And God says to them, look, just put your trust in me. Turn back from your sinfulness. And sit there, sit quiet, sit still, everything will be all right. She's apples. No worry, there's no trouble. That looks stupid. The armies are around about us, they're coming down. Have you heard what they've done to the people over there? Have you heard what they've done over there? What chance have we got? We haven't got one horse to bless ourselves with. Oh no, we must go down to Egypt. Get some MiG fighters from them, then we'll be able to conquer the situation. And so they formed the alliance with them. God says, verse 16, no. You said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee, he said. We will ride off with swift horses, you say, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5, you will flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Destruction's going to really overtake you, because you will not go my way. You insist on going your way. You see it in Jeremiah chapter 7. God wants people to commit themselves to him. And committed to him, he will protect them. But the people are more religious than God. That's a great danger. They always want to be more religious than God. So they don't need God because they've got something better than God. They've got God's temple. If you've got God's temple, you can't go wrong, can you? And so they put off these deceptive words, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed the innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live. That's because they had the temple. They thought there was no way God would overthrow them. But they had the building. They thought they'd be right with God. But that's not being right with God. That will not lead them to the truth. That will not lead them to safety and security. That will lead them to destruction. They want their way, not God's way. Take it over in Colossians chapter 2. Here the Christians are being attacked by heretics in this little Turkish town called Colossae. And the heretics, of which we know not all that much, seem to be encouraging them to a new legalism, a religious legalism, which is related to asceticism. That is, the heretics are encouraging them not to eat this kind of food and not to touch that and not to be involved in this kind of activity. You know, the whole wowser bit, which is so utterly, absolutely and utterly anti-Christian, whereby there's a long string of the do-nots, and especially over the most enjoyable things of life, like sweet and sour pork. Now, you can see them, therefore, in verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. See, people who are religious love to make laws and rules, prohibitions in particular. They love to make them. And so to eat sweet and sour pork on Good Friday is an ultimate, you see, forbidden, because you've picked the wrong day. And furthermore, it's a Friday. And of all the Fridays, You could possibly pick the one in which you're celebrating the death of Jesus. That must be the fast of all fasts. And then you've gone and eaten, and you've eaten a luxurious food, and not only a luxurious food, but one that's forbidden, pork. Must not do that. I almost always feel like doing it just because all the rules are there. Now, on what basis do these people make up these rules? Well, firstly, there's visions in verse 18. You see about their visions, what this scene. And spiritual minds puffed up with idle notions. See, they've seen visions about what should be. And on the basis of their visions, they've made up the rules. Back in verse 8, Paul warns them to avoid the human traditions and deceptive philosophy of the world. They've got great and noble thoughts upon which they're basing their pattern of Christian living. And in down in verse 23, these things seem right. See, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. See, people who go on with this kind of thing look very religious. But, says Paul, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And no value, really, in keeping check on your flesh. Now, we're still like that as Christians. We think that if we saw an angel appear here and say some rules about making yourself really holy, walk around from here on in sheets that are made of goat's hair and nothing else, and do not eat anything more than a bowl of rice a day, then you will truly be one of the children of God. It must be right. I mean, it really would be very, very holy to go around in the goat's hair sheet. That would be very, very holy, wouldn't it? And wouldn't it be so self-sacrificial to only eat a bowl of rice a day, to say nothing of what Weight Watchers would say for us? And wouldn't we really look religious? Wouldn't we really look holy and godly people to be able to do that? We must try and do it. And was it not an angel I saw that said it to me? Therefore, it must be right. What garbage. We really are so sensual in our minds. Do you think I can't sin if I'm only eating a bowl of rice a day? I tell you what, I eat a bowl of rice a day, I'll be the most gluttonous sinner in all of Sydney, because I will think of nothing but food from morning till night. And it will be excessive eating that I am thinking of all the time. That's not going to stop the sin that lies in my heart. It might stop the amount of food in my belly, but that's neither here nor there. The sin in my heart will still be there. And do you think that somehow I will be a more godly person because I'm getting prickled by the goat's hair? That will not make me more godly. Indeed, it will turn me only to envy, covetousness. It will turn me to dissatisfaction with God. And it will turn me all to pride too, because rest assured, if I'm going to suffer all that, I'm going to make sure everybody knows about it as well. That does not lead a man to godliness. Leads him away. But you say an angel told me. Yeah, well, that's one way of talking about the devil and one of his offsiders, for they are angels. That is no grounds for guidance at all. It might look right, it might sound right, it might be caught up with some supernaturalism, but if it's not from God, it's not from God. And the faithless man likes all that. Fits his character, fits his nature, anything rather than listen to God. And so often Christians are keen on the extravagant forms of guidance, the more persuasive forms of guidance, and they will fly in the face of the clear word of God. Oh, I've been told so many times, I really have to marry him. I've had a word from God that he is the one. I've prayed about it. I really have prayed about it. And no doubt, I got a real peace come all over me. I had this warm, tingling feeling. You think I'm joking. I actually had it, word for word. The warm, tingling feeling and all. It must be the one. I bet they had a warm, tingling feeling, and I don't think it had to do with God either. Not at all. Must be the one. But you say, Philip, how do you know it's not the one? It could be. God's word says that you're not to marry an unbeliever, and that one was an unbeliever. It's clear and explicit in the word of God. And God does not change his mind, nor vary his word. And if you get the warm, tingling feelings to tell you to marry an unbeliever, I can tell you where they've come from, and it's not from God. But you say, that's so much more persuasive to me than the Bible. Well, that tells us something about you, doesn't it? Tells you nothing about what God wants. You see, we're always more impressed by the godless. And Psalm 25, verses 8 to 15, the psalm we read right at the beginning of our service this evening. But if you turn with me to the Romans 8, 28 to 30 passage, which was also read for us, Romans 8, 28 to 30, and notice what it says of God and his guidance. It says that God is sovereign, because what does he work in? We know that in everything God is at work. We know that God works in all things. We know that in all things God works. Whichever translation you've got, it comes out the same way. There is nothing outside the scope of God's work. There is nothing outside the dominion of God. He is at work not in some things, but in all things, in everything. There is nothing too big for God to be handling, and there is nothing too small for God to be interested in. Every detail and aspect of our life has God at work in it. The number of hairs in the head has been counted. There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without God being there involved in it. Every detail, however small, however great, God is at work in. He is sovereign of all. And notice from these verses, he is generous. God works in everything, what? For good. For good with his people. For Christians. Those who love God. Those who are called according to his name. Those who are Christian people know that in everything God is at work for their good. Now, what does it mean, though, to say for their good? I've had a car accident. I've written off my car. I've got a spinal injury. My wife deserted me as a result of my lack of being able to bring in the big money anymore. And my children have turned their backs on me in spite and anger. And now I read this verse, God works in everything for good. And I say, well, he's bombed it out so far. Let's see if he can pick up the pieces. And so I wait for my car to come back, I wait for my spine to be improved, I wait for my job to return, and my wife and my kids. And I might get all of those back from God, and I might get nothing back from God. How can it be? Because the good that God is at work at is his good. He defines what is good for me. But what does that mean, Philip? Look at the verse itself, it actually explains itself. We know that in everything God is at work in good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That is the ultimate good. Now, you may not like that good. That just shows how unchristian you are so far. Because that is the ultimate aim of life, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be just like Jesus. When you are just like Jesus, you share in the very glory of God. You are like the ruler and owner of the universe. You are man as he was created to be. You are you complete and at one with yourself and with your Maker and with society and with the world and creation and everything. To be like Christ is the ultimate in life. And God is at work in everything in your life and in my life to make us like Christ, who, by the way, was called the Man of Sorrows. There's no indication, you see, that you won't be suffering in order to be like Christ. See, you've actually been conned on the great utilitarian line, that the ultimate aim of life is happiness. And the ultimate aim of social life is the maximisation of happiness. Because you've been conned into thinking that is the purpose of life, you are constantly living under frustration because you're not always happy. And every little bit of happiness you get costs you about 10 times as much unhappiness. The ultimate aim of life is not to be happy. The ultimate aim of life is to be like Christ. And when you are, incidentally, you will be happy. But that is an incidental on being like Christ. And God is at work in everything in your life and my life if you love the Lord, if you're called according to the name of God. He's at work in everything to make us like Christ. And notice it says that God is at work. He's not asleep. God doesn't actually just work in everything when he wakes up and does a bit. He doesn't work in everything just in principle. He is at work. He doesn't just work in everything when I happen to call him up, when I coerce him and cajole him into it. When I read my 5 verses of the Bible every morning, then he'll work for me for the rest of the day. But if I forget those 5 verses, then he won't work for me for the rest of the day. He's not like that, like the Aztec god to whom there was a virgin burned every morning so as to remind you to raise the sun up again. God is always at work. He is always at work in everything for the good of his people, to make them like Christ. And God promises us those things. Here in his word, we can know that is the case. That he is bringing us to the glory that he has intended for us. And that therefore nothing, he concludes the chapter in verses 37 and 38, nothing will separate us from his love. No matter how rough and hard and difficult life may be, nothing can separate us from his love and purposes for us. Now again, I'd refer you then to the promises that are made in passages like Psalm 32 and Psalm 25 and the passage in Proverbs 3. Where you've got clear promises. Let me take the Proverbs 3, it's a very famous passage, Proverbs 3, 5-6, which is a clear promise from God to his people. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Not he may make them straight, not there's a faint chance that he possibly might feel like it sometime. God will do that for us. He will make straight the way that we might become like Christ. Well then, what is the response of faith to the God who is the sovereign of all creation, who is generous, who is at work, and who makes promises about to his people about caring for them? What is the faith of the godly? Well, the essence of faith is confidence. Confidence in God that he is in control of the world. That gives to the Christian then an optimism of life. That gives to the Christian the ability to face the morning. That gives to the Christian some ability to cope with the depression that so often sets in upon people. That gives the Christian some way of coping with the situation in which he is alive in. Because we know passages like this one. Or I'll give you a few more to look up later on. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-17. We had as our sermon this morning on that passage, which talked about God's eternal plan from the beginning to bring us to salvation at the end time. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-17. Or Ephesians 1, 1-10, which Tim is going to preach for us in about 4 weeks' time. Ephesians 1, 1-10, which speaks about the fact that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All God's plan for us. Or 1 Peter 1, 3-5. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, which talks about the blessings of God and how he has kept heaven for us. He's put it in a safety box and it's all there kept up for us. And not only is it kept there for us, but he is guarding each and every one of us so that we'll be able to arrive at the bank and receive the great inheritance that he's kept stored up for us. There's great promises about the way in which God is in control of our lives if we are his people. Therefore, what will our confidence be like? Well, we don't have any anxieties about the things of life or the making of decisions. When you remember that God is in control,
You can think of the passage at the end of Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, where it talks about creation. It says, God clothes the lilies of the field. He gives the birds their food to eat. And are you not worth more than those things? That's ridiculous to think that God is not going to be looking after you. You mustn't be like the pagans who spend all their time worrying about what am I going to wear? Where am I going to get my next meal from? You can trust in God. He will look after you. He is in control for your good. You can see Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He's in prison. And there's a tremendous note of confidence. He says, look, I know you're praying for my salvation. And he says, I'm sure I'm going to get it. Either I'm going to be saved from prison, or I'm going to be saved into the eternal life when they execute me. It's one of six and one half a dozen of the other, as far as I'm concerned. It's all for my good. I can't quite make up my mind which I prefer, he says. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So I really am in a bit of a conundrum as to which I'd prefer. But never mind, I think I'll hang around for a while longer because I know you people need to be taught more of the Bible. Free translation, but check out Philippians 1. You get the drift of the story. You see, he's not a man filled with anxiety in the situation because he has confidence that God is overruling the situation, either for his release or for his release. But God will overrule one way or the other. He has confidence in God. But more than that, we don't have to be faced with the anxiety of making a decision. Because whenever I make a decision, I know that God can overrule it. If I'm making a decision which is going to be an absolute disaster for my life, then God can step in and stop it taking place. And he has a million ways in which he can do that. Any number of ways at his disposal to change the situation. And he can influence my mind, for starters, so that I don't actually come to that decision. He can change the things that are weighing heavily on my mind at the time. He can send a friend along to give me more advice. He can open up another door and he can shut another one. He can change the whole circumstances of life. He can set in a depression so that it's no longer a viable possibility. And there's a thousand million ways in which God can change it so that I will not lead myself into disaster. And he promises me that he will make my path straight. And if that is his promise, then I can proceed, not worried about it, not anxious that I might be into a disaster, because he will overrule for our good. And so I can go forward in trust. That is the response of the faithful person. You do what is right and trust your soul to the faithful Creator, says Peter in 1 Peter 4:19. He's talking about persecution. And there are people who are under a real possibility of giving up the faith, of telling lies, of doing the wrong thing for the sake of God, for the sake of their own skin. And Peter says, no, don't do that. He says, what's the right thing to do? Do it. And trust that God will look after the rest. See, because our God is in control, he can look after the rest. We needn't be afraid. Just do what's right. You're faced with a situation, you want to tell a lie, because you think it'll hurt somebody to tell the truth. Because you think it'll damage your relationship if you tell them the truth. Because you're afraid they'll think poorly of you if you tell the truth. Rubbish. Tell the truth and let God look after it. He can, you know. He will, you know. Just do what is right and trust God. The situation ethics people who say, no, what you've got to do is work out the situation. What is the most loving thing to do for my neighbour in this situation? A load of rubbish. You can't do that because you're not omniscient. You don't know what will be the consequences of telling that lie. You don't know where it's going to lead you. You don't know how many other lies you're going to have to tell to cover up for that one. No, tell the truth and trust God to look after it, because he has your best interest in hand, because he is the sovereign Lord of everything. And he promises to make straight your paths. And if God can bring my salvation out of the death of Jesus, then I need not be looking back in anguish at any of the decisions I've made in life. See, so many times people are blighted with this thing, and they look back and they go, oh, if only I hadn't done that, then that wouldn't have happened, that wouldn't happen, I wouldn't be in the mess I'm in now. Now, if that leads you to a godly repentance so that you no longer sin, well and good. But if that leads you into a depression, whereby you spend your life in regret and recrimination, you've missed the point. Because I don't care how much sin was involved in that decision that you took some years ago. I don't know how stupid that decision was some years ago. Our God could bring out of the murder of the Prince of Life my salvation and your salvation. If he could do that out of the worst sin that could ever be conceivably committed, what can't he bring out of your fiddling little errors? He can bring all manner of good out of evil. You must never think that the situation is now a disaster. My whole life is ruined and wrecked. Not so. God can make things better than new. That's very clever, isn't it? Try it sometime. God can make things better than new. And so we need not ever look back with the anguish. Well, what should we do? Be obedient and prayerful. Psalm 25 brings both of them out effectively, because we're called to obey God's ways. That's what we're called to do. It's the man who is humble, who is fearful, who is obedient to God, whom God guides. And of course, the man who is humble and fearful will bring all matters to God. James says in chapter 1, ask of me wisdom, the Lord says, ask wisdom and I give it generously. It is there for the asking. And so what we need to do is to be obedient to God in every circumstance of life and to pray for him, for wisdom, that we might do what's the wise thing. I have fantasized down the bottom there, because 2 years ago when I preached this first time, we were considering whether or not to move to St. Matthias. We were in St. Spots at that time, a little building that no longer held us over at the spot in Randwick. And we had decided that it was a good thing to be moving when this parish asked me to become its rector and offered us the use of this building. Now, what should we do? What should we have done? At the time, we thought this building was a bit far away from our work, and we looked at the other parishes that were available in the area: Kensington, Kingsford, Randwick. Kingsford had just changed hands, and so there was no chance that would come vacant for some years, and we were informed that the ministers at Randwick and at Kensington were not likely to move. So we thought, all right, should we go to this building? There was one problem. People worship buildings. They think they can worship God better in them. Poor deluded folk they are. And so we tended to think, well, there's a danger in going to a particularly churchy building like this one, and it might distract us from the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's word. But we said, if we really think a building is neither here nor there, then it shouldn't worry us either. And so we couldn't see that going to St. Matthias was a matter of obedience to God or disobedience to God, seeing nothing was in his word. So we prayed for wisdom, and having prayed for wisdom, assumed that God had given it to us. If you're a wise person, what do? You make a decision, that's what you do. I mean, what's the use of having wisdom if you're not going to make a decision? So we said, we can't fit in where we're at, we can't find anywhere else to go, this place is available to us, it's going to cost us a certain amount, but we'll take it up. And so we did. Not cost us in money, cost us in labour and all kinds of things. So we said yes. Within the next 12 months, the parish of Randwick became vacant. The parish of Kensington became vacant. Two impossibilities, you see. If either of them become vacant at the time, we might have been tempted to look into them. Let me tell you something. If we'd gone to the parish of Randwick, we would no way be ministering in the style in which we are ministering now. It's an impossibility. I won't go into the ins and outs of it, but the ecclesiastical tradition there is such that there is no way in the world we could have done it. We had another option too, I must say. I now remember through looking. That is, we were thinking too of doing some amalgamation with South Coogee, which we also thought was not going to become vacant soon anyway. But that too fell through. So South Coogee is now vacant. If we went to South Coogee, we couldn't fit in now. This congregation size would not fit into the buildings there. And we wouldn't have fitted into St. Martin's Kensington either. Now, they all seemed better choices than here. But God has his purposes. God has his ways. God makes decisions. He opens doors when he wishes to, closes them when he wishes to. And he calls upon us to be faithful to him by being obedient, by asking him, by acting upon the wisdom he gives us, and by stepping forward in confidence and trust that he is in control of the situation, irrespective of us. One of the keys then to God's guidance is accepting it. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? We are a little on time, but I'm happy if we have some burning questions people want us to ask, that we do. And other ones we might withhold over supper, that you could approach me. Ken? What do I think of casting lots, drawing straws and heads and tails? Well, it has a magnificent precedent that we of all people should know about, because St. Matthias is the patron saint of lotteries. I don't know whether you all realise the fact, but he got elected as an apostle on the grounds of a lottery held in chapter 1 of Acts. You see, they made certain requirements as to what was involved in being an apostle, and they had two likely candidates, and they couldn't work out which of the two to pick, so they drew straws. And the straw fell so that St. Matthias got recorded. And that's the only thing that's ever recorded about St. Matthias, other than that, you know, they list the 12 every now and then, and I suppose he's one of them. But the only thing he's famous for is winning a lottery. Now, you see, God says, now where is it? It's in the book of Proverbs, someone can find it for me off their memories, that you cast the lot into the lap, but it is God who determines who will get it. He is the ruler of that. If God did not want Matthias to be the 12th, then he wouldn't have drawn the straw. Do I think, therefore, that we should use that method? Well, if you're brainless, and if God doesn't say anything on the subject, then I suppose that's a possibility. But I think you should ask for wisdom, even if you are brainless. Because he gives generously. And use wisdom. That leads us over a little bit to next week on how does God guide? So we might come back to it then, if that's right. Stephen? I missed it after a little bit.
We are considerably not omniscient, but does that mean we shouldn't, in all possibilities of our limitations, consider the possible implications of making decisions for the future?
I think, yes, we're not omniscient, but we do know some things. Should we base our actions upon what we do know, even though we know we don't know everything? Is that it? In terms of making decisions for the future, should we take in what we think will be the logical outcomes and consequences of our actions into account when we make decisions? That it? All right. You can chase me up if it's not, Stephen, later. Yeah, I would think so. That's got to do with wisdom, human wisdom.
Thank you for listening to this cassette. I trust that you have derived some benefit from hearing it, and I pray that you would consider returning it soon so that others may listen to it also.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.